Thank you, Lord. We just bless your holy name. We thank you for the privilege of gathering in your name, and we just thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit this morning and always with us. We just bless you, Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless your holy name. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you for guiding us and revealing unto us mighty, great and mighty things which we know not of. You've said to call upon you, and you will show us these things. So we humbly bow before you this morning, and we thank you for your grace and your good pleasure and your favor and your revelation through Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, David always seems to have a reward for those that show up early. He calls it the free stuff. And sometimes I think the free stuff can be the best stuff. But I've got a little something I wanted to share. Gail asked me, said, do you know what you're going to be preaching on? She always asks me that, you know, when she knows I have an engagement to preach or something. She says, what is it? Has the Lord given you a scripture or something? And of course, a lot of times when she asked that, he hadn't, and I'm not real sure. And so I started to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord just seemed to put me at ease, because it tends to make me a little anxious at that point. You know, I don't really have a scripture in mind. I wonder, you know, I could go in a dozen different directions. But the Lord seemed to say, remember 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is this and is that and is profitable. So whatever scripture you present, it will be profitable. So don't worry about it. Isn't that a good word? So the whole Bible, whatever we may go to and share, it can be profitable. May not be that profitable to everyone, but God will profit it to you in some way. Actually, what the Lord did lead me to look at, and it's something that I wanted to examine myself for my own benefit too, and I felt like if it blessed me, it would bless you also, is the parables of Jesus Christ. And, you know, Jesus spoke in mysteries. And I've had a book on my shelf for some time. I've tried to read little bits and pieces of it. It's the kind of book you just can't sit down and read through. It's an old classic with from Kriegel Publications. It's got 900 pages in it, and it's pretty small print. And, you know, part of the free stuff this morning, I'd just like to read you a little bit about this man, because that's quite interesting. His name is Benjamin Keach, and he died in 1704. So he goes back quite a ways. And he was a Baptist, and it says here not only the foreword is done by Herbert Lockyer, who wrote a lot of books that you may have seen on the shelves, all the angels in the Bible, all the women in the Bible, all this, all that in the Bible. He's done a lot of studies. And I met him before he died. He came to our church in Jacksonville. But he writes the foreword to this. He says, not only Baptists, but believers throughout the Christian world should know and revere the witness and work of Benjamin Keach, since few men ranked higher in the period in which this famous Baptist preacher lived. Born in 1640, he was immersed on the confession of his faith in Christ at the age of 15 and began to preach at 18. In 1668, at the age of 28, he became the pastor of the Baptist Church, Horsley Down, London, the center from which he exercised a very wide influence. He died in 1704 at the age of 64. A striking fact of his later years was his severe illness in 1689, when the physician despaired of his life. His beloved friend, Hansard Knollys, another famous Baptist worthy of that time, knelt by Keach's bedside and fervently prayed that God would add to his life the time granted to Hezekiah. Rising from prayer, he said, Brother Keach, I shall be in heaven before you. Both the prayer and the prediction were honored to the letter. Nolles died 2 years later, and Keach lived for another 15 years. Isn't that interesting? Also, Benjamin Keach had a son, Elias Keach, of noble memory. He went to America and settled at Pennepec. But when Elias arrived in Pennsylvania, he was a wild youth, 19 years of age, and for sport, dressed like a minister of that time. Because of his honored name and appearance as a young divine from London, invitations to preach reached him. When a crowd gathered, this wayward young man felt that the bravest thing to do was to preach. Isn't that something? He was acting naturally, you know. But he suddenly stopped short in his sermon. The vision of his saintly father and mother came before him, and conviction seized him. To those gathered, he confessed his imposture. Later on, he went forth as an evangelist, and after a while founded a church at Pennepec, Pennsylvania, where he preached with great power. He married the daughter of Chief Justice Moore of Pennsylvania in 1689. He returned to London and organized a church in Ales Street and preached to great crowds of people. And like his remarkable father, Elias Keach published several books, among them being Grace of Patience. And he died in 1701, 3 days before, or 3 years before his father died, at the age of 34. And another interesting fact about Benjamin Keach is that the church owes its hymn singing to him. This warrior was the one who first introduced the practice of singing hymns in worship. Baptists and Independents, revolting against the singing of some of the translations of the psalms the Presbyterians used, irreverently called them Geneva jigs. The first time hymns were used was at a communion service in 1673. In 1691, Keach published his book of 300 hymns called Spiritual Melody. Hardly any of these hymns have survived. Those who argued against the principle of hymn singing condemned many of Keach's hymns as doggerel, as these specimens seem to be. He said, "Our wounds do stink and are corrupt. Hard swelling do we see. We want a little ointment, Lord. Let us more humble be." That was an example of one of his early hymns. And here's another four-liner. "Repentance like a bucket us, to pump the water out. For leaky is our ship, alas, which makes us look about." That's something. Well, Benjamin Keach got in trouble preaching, and he was indicted in 1664 and brought before the Chief Justice Hyde, whose treatment of the prisoner was harsh and unjust. Of course, Keach pleaded not guilty, but the judge sentenced him to prison for 2 weeks and to stand in the pillory in the Aylesbury marketplace with a paper over his head inscribed, "For writing, printing, and publishing a schismatical book entitled The Child's Instructor, or A New and Easy Primer." Keach was also commanded to pay a fine of 20 somethings, a great sum in those days, and to recant his doctrines and to have his book burned before his eyes while in the pillory. Usually those people whose feet and hands were in stocks would be pelted with eggs and rotten fruit and hooted at. But the crowd treated Keach with great respect when he was in the pillory and listened eagerly as he preached to the people. The enraged sheriff threatened to gag him, but he continued to exhort the people out of the Bible. The following Sunday, as he stood in the pillory at Winslow, his book was burned. No copy of that edition was preserved, but Benjamin Keach lived to rewrite and republish it, just as Jeremiah, through Baruch, and rewrote and published his own burned prophecies. This stalwart for the faith was often in prison for preaching the gospel. After the Declaration of Indulgence in 1672, the people were no longer forced to meet in private houses. Then the followers of Keach built their first house of worship, which was frequently enlarged until it would hold 1,000 people. Among his works was preaching from the types and metaphors of the Bible and exposition of the parables in the Bible, which is this one here, which Benjamin Keach authored, and it was reprinted by Kriegel Publications. And it's just too much to sit down and read at a sitting, but it's an interesting reference because you can look up a particular parable and go to it and see all that he has to say about it, and talk about analyzing a word or a verse from the Bible. He looks at it in 1,000 different directions. It's just uncanny, the many ways that you could examine the Word of God and how a godly man was led to write about it. So I thought you all would enjoy hearing that about Benjamin Keach. We won't be necessarily looking to him as the authority, but I just wanted to let you know that that book was in existence, and you might be interested in examining it at some point. Let's open our book of books, the Bible, to Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to look at a couple of these parables, a couple of the ones that are often looked at from the pulpit that are examined maybe more than most, a couple that maybe were a little safer to examine because they are the two parables in the Bible that Jesus actually explained. He actually, you know, the disciples came to him afterward and they said, "What do these things mean?" I kind of wonder why they had to ask, but because supposedly the children of the kingdom are supposed to understand the mysteries that are presented in the parables. But there are a lot of mysteries. And it even says in the Bible that these mysteries were things that even the prophets and the righteous of old did not have, were not given. So we are privileged to have these parables today and have the Holy Spirit revealing the deep mysteries in them to us as we look at them. And these two parables that we'll look at this morning are ones that Jesus actually explained what they meant to his disciples when they came to him and said, "What do these mean?" And he took them aside and taught them. Well, let's look at in Matthew chapter 13. First, we'll read through the first parable as it's presented, and then we'll look at his explanation of it. But let's look first at starting at in verse 3, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, if we were just listening to that without any explanation, there would probably be 100 different interpretations of what the seed were, who the sower was, and all of this, and what it could possibly mean. The disciples came up to him. In verse 10, it says, "They came up to Jesus and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" They were as curious as anybody. "Why are you doing this? Why are you, you know, speaking in such a strange way?" Well, Jesus answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. All right. So right there we see that the discernment of the kingdom of God is a gift from heaven. It's a gift from God. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. So knowing the mysteries of the kingdom is really the title of this message. It is a gift, but not everyone has it. In fact, there is a prerequisite to knowing the mysteries of the kingdom, to knowing the kingdom, which is set forth in John 3:3, when Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Later on in that same passage, it says, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So unless a man, except a man, be born again, that is a prerequisite, he cannot understand these mysteries. He cannot see them. He cannot see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God. Let's look at verse 12 now. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. So whoever has, that person will be given more. And whoever has not, from him shall much be taken away. I think it refers in a way that I can understand it to faith. Those who have faith will be given more faith, especially as we exercise it. We can grow in faith. But others, those without faith, are not able to receive, to see, hear, or understand. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. So there are people that you try to witness to, perhaps, that it's perfectly clear to you, just as it was perfectly clear to Jesus and maybe his disciples some of the time, but they could not see. These people cannot see. You show them the Word of God in the Bible just many years as I looked at it, and I saw it, but I didn't see it. I heard the Word, but I didn't hear it, and I didn't really understand it. Let's look at verse 14. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. I wondered, if Isaiah had never said that prophecy, whether Jesus would have had to speak in parables. As in one sense, Jesus was fulfilling all the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so this was a fulfillment of what Isaiah had spoken. And all prophecy has to come to pass. And much of it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. Every biblical prophecy must be fulfilled. In fact, that's what makes the Bible so unique. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, which actually means God breathed. I like the way the Russian Bible had it. They actually translated it that way, God breathed. Theopneustos is the Greek word, theo for God, and neustos is where we get the word pneumatic from, like a pneumatic thing that shoots out air. God breathed. That's the actual understanding of that word. All scripture is God breathed and profitable for instruction, that the man of God or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's what makes the Bible unique, is the fulfilled prophecy, the Word of God. And most of the Bible, the majority of it is prophecy. Some of it's still waiting to be fulfilled, but enough of it has been fulfilled that we should be able to show it to skeptics, and they, if they're using their rational thought processes, they should at least admit that the Bible is unique from every other book that exists, every other religious book, every other book, because of that one fact alone, because of fulfilled prophecy. And of course, much of it related to Jesus predicting hundreds of years before he was born or came to earth exactly where he would be born. Out of Bethlehem, Judea, cometh he, and Micah, and the prophet Micah prophesied. And so it predicted the birthplace where Jesus would be born. It predicted all kinds of things about Jesus, especially his crucifixion and resurrection. And the manner of crucifixion was described in Psalm 22 and other places. It's incredible when you really look at these things. And I'm told that that matter of the crucifixion was not even in existence at the time that the prophecies were written. So they were describing something that hadn't actually been done yet. But prophecy is a great thing. Yes? Amen. So those are good points. If you're of a mind to argue with people, but if not, just know that what you're holding in your hand is a marvelous supernatural book that it predicts the end from the beginning. And in 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "For all the promises of God in Him, that is in Jesus, are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." So Jesus is really the fulfillment of all the promises of the Bible. And that was something that I was lacking for many, many years, is really knowing the promises that God had. And as a good Baptist, I was still sad because I didn't have the promises in my heart. Brother Bill suggested one time that, why don't you look at the promises, examine them, and start saying them and memorizing them, realizing that these promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ to you. And in doing that, you can really have your spirit lifted quite a bit. From a Baptist to a charismatic. Revelation 19:10, the last part of that verse says, to worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I don't have a complete handle on that, but I feel like that verse ties into our understanding of this whole issue. Let's look back at verse 15 now. "For this people's heart is waxed gross." What are some other translations of that? Instead of waxed gross, what do? Grown dull? Hardened? What, Bill? Calloused? Okay. That's one reason I like to look at the different translations, because it gives you a different perspective and understanding of the word. Especially if they're godly people that prayed to the Lord for understanding of the passage when they were translating it. Waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their hearts and should be converted, and I should heal them. You know, there's some bad news and there's some good news in that passage. The bad news is that the people's hearts have grown calloused and waxed cold and everything. And we could stop right there and gloss over the rest of the passage and say how bad the condition of the world is. Yet, there's three little words here that give me a lot of encouragement. It's called "at any time." Right in the middle of that verse, "lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted." And when I look at other verses in the Bible about God's will, God's desire for the conversion of all man. I see that echoed in 1 Timothy 2:4. It says, God, who will have all men to be saved. It is God's will for all men to be saved. Sometimes we can get so immersed in this doctrine of election and everything that somehow we put certain people off on a shelf and we say, well, that's just not God's will for them to be saved. That is not true. It is clear in Scripture that it is God's will and desire that all men be saved, all people. And in John 3:17, it says that the world through him, Jesus, might be saved. That the world through him, Jesus, might be saved. As bad as the world is, and as bad as the world is described in the Bible, it's God's will that the world through him might be saved. And in Revelation 22:17, the final echo of God's heart for the harvest is where the Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride. Well, the Spirit is saying, come. And who's the bride? Us. We should be saying, come too. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So the door is wide open, just like Noah's Ark. Waiting for people who will enter in these last days. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And will he find faith on this earth when he comes? There's like a question mark. But we know the doors are open based upon the Word of God, and it's God's will that all should enter. And there was enough room on the ark based on calculations for a lot of people to have joined Noah and his family, but they weren't inclined to. They weren't inclined to, and God himself had to close the door on that ark supernaturally in some way. Can you imagine having to close the door on all your friends and family that you had spent hundreds of years coming to know and love and plead with? When that day comes, the door will be closed. But know that it's God's will now that every person be saved, every single one. And if that isn't a call to get out there and just share and harvest, help the harvest, the fields are already white unto harvest, I don't know what is. Verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see. And your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Isn't that incredible? All these godly men of the past, these prophets and righteous men, they desired to see these truths that we now have, that are now given to the saints. We sometimes take for granted the Word of God, but it's such a treasure. We should really treasure it, because all these godly people of the past, they yearned and they pleaded like we do in worship to see the face of God. They pleaded, and God has revealed these mysteries to us. But sometimes we won't open the Word of God and get into them and pray for the understanding. But the Spirit will give it to us if we look and see. So we have that. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And now Jesus actually takes the time to reveal the parable to his disciples that really didn't quite understand it. And many of us do not either. And this really helps. At least it helps us to avoid some of the teachings that are off the mark, because Jesus tells us what it actually means. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Okay, so he's revealing these things to, I'm just going to read through this and let you be blessed by what Jesus teaches, okay? But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, some 30. So Jesus reveals the meaning of this parable, and sometimes you can take parables too far into the details of the parable that are not really intended to convey the truth that Jesus wanted. We need to understand that there's certain things about this story, about this parable, that Jesus wanted to use to convey truth, but he didn't necessarily mean to examine every little bit of the soil or every extension of the seed or the way that the seed is made up or all of that. We can get some blessings from that if we understand the Bible, but there are some basic truths here that Jesus wanted them to grasp. One, as I see it, was to get a good root. Get a good root. Know why you believe. Another thing that jumps out to me in this parable is a lesson that I received is to guard against spiritual suffocation. The way it says that the world will put its roots around you and choke you if you're not careful. The cares of this world is one way that we can get suffocated, and another one is the deceitfulness of riches. And that's one that I really don't think is preached too much, the deceitfulness of riches. And I prayed about that and I asked the Lord to show me, and there's two things that I sensed, two ways that riches are deceitful and they are dangerous. They offer a fleshly and worldly fullness. They offer a fleshly and a worldly fullness that can put us to sleep, slowly to sleep. Another thing riches can do if we're not careful, if we don't guard our hearts, is it can give an opportunity for pride and a replacement for faith. We can start to trust in our bank accounts, not too much anymore right now, but that instead of faith. And for this reason, those who happen to be poor have an advantage over the rich. Not that poverty is not a curse, but in one sense, they are forced to look, hopefully, to God. And so Jesus often tells us to take the gospel to the poor. Why is that? Does that mean that he doesn't have a heart to save the rich? No, we've already seen that his heart is to save all people. But it must have surprised the disciples, because they, when this subject matter was brought up, they came to Jesus and they said, "How then can any man be saved?" Apparently there were a lot of people with great wealth. And Jesus said, "Well, with God all things are possible." So God can reach through a person's wealth and save him. But there is a danger for these reasons, that because of the deceitfulness of riches, that we have to be careful. If God has blessed us with much, we need to be careful that we're not choked, that we're not suffocated because of the tendency that the wealth gives us toward pride and leaning on that instead of upon him. So Jesus often says, take the gospel to the poor, I think because the poor are ready and they don't have that barrier. They have other sins in their lives, we all do, but at least it's able to get to them a little bit quicker. For that reason. Also, another lesson that we get from the sower is to be sure that obedience follows our hearing and understanding. Because in order to bring out fruit, to bring forth the fruit 30, 60, 100-fold, we need to obey. And there are other parables that teach us that we must do that, like the man that built his house on a rock versus the sand. When the wind came, you know, it washed that house away if it was on the sand. And he explains very clearly there, if the people that build their house on the rock are those that hear the word and obey, they obey. So obedience is a fulfillment, a requirement for a real blessing here. Let's look on, if we have time, to look at this other parable, one other parable that Jesus put forth in verse 24. The wheat and the tares, or it's referred to as the tares of the field later on. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence came hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy has done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So in this parable is an understanding that helps us a lot in this great mystery that puzzles so many, of the proximity of good and evil. Why we see evil and good so in such close proximity, often within the organized church. I won't say necessarily it's the true church, but I'll say that wherever people are gathered in the name of Christianity, you find a mixture sometimes of some tares and some wheat. Hopefully, we're in a mixture of at least 99% pure ivory soap here. Something that where the tares will not feel so. Well, we want the tares to come, to be saved. In fact, it's interesting, as I looked at this parable, it seems as though we were all tares once. This is not a picture of tares and wheat springing up like natural people from birth. This is a picture of the new birth. From the new birth, the wheat springs up. Before the wheat was there, it actually was a tare. We'll see that in Ephesians. It's well described there. Jesus, in verse 37, explains this parable and says, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That's Jesus. Jesus is the sower, the one who sowed good seed in his field. Verse 38 says, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So there are two types of people in the world. The children of the kingdom, which are sowed by Jesus at the time of new birth, and the children of the wicked. It says wicked one, but one is in italic, which means it wasn't in the original Greek, the original language, so it simply says children of the wicked, but probably wicked one is implied. Also, they're referred to as children of darkness in other places, children of this world, and children of the devil. So they are sowed by the devil. Note that tares look very much like wheat, and the way they grow, their roots are intertwined. So farmers have told me that if you try to tear up the tares, it will often uproot the wheat because their roots kind of go together. The tares mar the beauty of the wheat. Benjamin Keach was bringing out a lot of points there that I had never realized, the comparison here. And also, if you examine the fruit is quite different. And also, when corn is referred to in some places, they don't know whether this was actually, it says wheat, but some interpret that as corn. But anyway, the ears, when they are full, it says that they bend down. And they say that's an interesting spiritual parallel to the true believer, that he humbles himself before God when he really understands who made him the way he is and who brought about his spiritual fullness. Like the wheat, he will bow down. Verse 39, it says, "The enemy that sowed them is the devil," speaking of the tares. "The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels." So this speaks of the separation of the two that will take place within this world right before the end of the world, right at the end of the end of this world, whenever that time period comes. That's, it says, when this will happen. Which goes first? It says earlier the tares will be removed first. And let's read on and we'll see what happens to the glorious wheat when this takes place. Verse 40, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." Also, let me refer back to Ephesians 2, 1 and 7, where I was speaking of us all having once been tares. This passage says that all of us were by nature the children of wrath. So at one time, Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the believers, reminds them that all of us were once by nature the children of wrath. In verse 41, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So the servants, the reapers, will be the angels, and all remaining tares, all that are unconverted at that time, all of those that we have been unable to reach, or the Holy Spirit has not reached through us yet, will be gathered and burned, and the fire does speak of hell to me. This event will mark the end of this present world. And in verse 43, this is what we long to see, this is what we worship for, this is what we pray to have happen. It says, "Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." So, and the point in time at which the tares are removed, the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We could get into more points. Benjamin Keach has 900 pages on it. We could talk about how the devil sows his seed while the saints sleep, because that's when it happened, when they were sleeping. And the wheat, though, is a choice grain, just as the saints are a precious and chosen people. But wheat can get spotted, and so the bride has to get clean and cleanse herself. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, if someone will look that up and read it, that will help us to know what to do if our wheat actually becomes spotted. And sometimes wheat, that happens. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Amen. So that's how the wheat is cleaned, and we need to pay attention to that. Amen. And I'll conclude this, since it's time to leave, with a short quote from Benjamin Keach, which since we began with him. This is what Benjamin says: "Think much of the harvest, the end of the world. That will quicken thee to duty and tend to make thee more serious and diligent in the whole course of thy life." Amen. Father, help us to apply ourselves in this way and to truly give our attention to your word and to the things that you have very soberly presented to us and seriously. And let us apply our hearts to the things that matter, that we may stand before you one day and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Thank you, Lord. Through Jesus Christ, I ask these blessings upon everyone here and your church. Amen. 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 Thank you.